Beautiful. That was a fitting song for Abundant Sharing. Just to remember that Jesus paid it all. Abundant Sharing isn't necessarily about giving money. It's about giving your hearts. And thanksgiving to our Father who's provided all that we need. And it's just awesome time to be able to do that. So I pray that, you know, you all remember that. And we have a couple announcements that we've been announcing for the last couple of weeks, but it's on upon us now. We have a music night coming up this next Saturday, November 8th, and it's at 6 p.m. downstairs in this building. And if you want to participate in that, or if you believe that, you know, you're being encouraged to do that, whether by the Spirit, well, by the Spirit would be the best, or another believer with the Spirit of God, there's a lot of different ways to be encouraged to do it. But, even, you know, so if you have any questions, ask somebody here about that. But the deadline for turning in your reaching out to Josh about being a part of it. Josh Thomas is in charge of this, and you it has to be this afternoon because they want to put together a program. And then they're also later this afternoon or the early evening, you're going to get all those of you who have volunteered to be a part of it or to serve in this way, you're going to get sound check schedule. So we all, they come in and they reset the sound and everything and make it work for everybody. So, but if there's 30 people doing it, we have to be able to set up a schedule. So that would be loving to have that in early today so that you can get that schedule this evening. Also, there's volunteers still needed for that. We do a setup on Monday, November 3rd, which is the moving the table, setting tables up and clearing some stuff out because we do it downstairs. And that's Monday night, November 3rd. And also volunteers for November 8th, which opportunities to serve there, whether it's set up food, lots of different things to clean up after. It's a wonderful time. And if you would like to do that or be a part of that today, you want to meet with Nancy Heath today at the giveaway board, which is back in that corner right after fellowship. And hopefully I'll remember to remind you at the end because I know I was like, oh, yeah, I want to do it, and then I forget. And I mean, I get blessed with hanging out with believers, but that's part of the service that I was talking about at the beginning. What a blessing it is. It's such joy and such growth in your Christian life when you get to work with others that are loving their Lord and doing what their Lord's directed them to do. So it's an awesome time together. That's all I have for announcements. Before our brother Tom Burke comes up and shares God's word with us today, we're going to sing number 67. Jesus is coming. And if you'd like to stand to get stretched out a little bit or get your legs moving, Jesus is coming again. You're right, Joy Lynn.
Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Joylynn. Thanks for making it easy for me today. God bless all of you. I love that line about the joyful surprise. Isn't that great? And I'm glad it's a joyful surprise. Like Danny set you up the day. We know the day. It's one day. I've told you about a friend of mine who met with a group of people and said, you know, we've studied and finally determined when Jesus Christ is returning. And everybody was, and he said, the year 3745 on April 3rd. And everybody was like, oh. And his point was, isn't it great that we don't know? Because it could be 3725 or it could be today. And so we live as though he were coming today. And you know, I can trust God for another day. Can't you? I can stand faithful for another day. And we were looking at this last week, and we're going to continue on it this week, but I'm going to pray first. Father, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. And God, everything you put in your word, you put in because we need it, and you made it clear. I thank you that you've left nothing out that we need. I thank you also you haven't put a bunch of stuff in it that we don't need, Father, but you've given us all that we need for life and godliness in your word. I pray that that word might open up in our hearts and minds again today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians 13. To give you some background, in case you haven't been here, really the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at a general topic, which is, as we heard again in Manifestations, these words in this Bible of yours are not fairy tales, they're not philosophy, they're fact. And if we treat them as fact, then they do for us what God promises they'll do for us. You know, if we treat them as reality, which they are, if we treat them as something, as a wish, or as something to just, I like to read Psalms because it makes me feel better. Great, but that's not faith. Faith is taking these things and saying, despite how I feel right now, despite the culture around me, I stand on these words as being true. And one of the great categories of what God's revealed to us is regarding future times. 1 Corinthians 13, that's about love. Yes, it is, but look at the end of it, verse 11. And I'm going to be teaching primarily out of the NIV today. Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. This isn't referring to growing up as a Christian. It's referring to Christianity now, your life and mine now, as opposed to what's going to come after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. So we look forward to the day when we fully know these things. But again, God didn't give his word for our curiosity. A lot of times when you announce that you're going to teach something on future events, you know, the book of Revelation, things like that, Christians come out of the woodwork because they want to know all about who's the Antichrist and what are the seven stars and and some of those questions I think we can answer comfortably. Some of them we can't. But the point is, those words are primarily for the men and women who are going to be living at that time. I don't need them. There are a lot of words regarding your hope and my hope that I do need right now. See, so I don't know everything, but I know everything that I need to know. You know, it might be as in a mirror, but it's better than nothing, right? It might be in part, but it's life-changing if we take it and embrace it, and especially regarding this hope. Hebrews, please, Hebrews 12. I think many of you are familiar with Hebrews 12, where it speaks of, in the King James, a great cloud of witnesses. NIV does also. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It speaks of this great cloud of witnesses. Here's a great case for reading in context, because I've heard people talk about the great cloud of witnesses as being like all these dead people that are there. We just can't see them. No, context is very simple. The great cloud of witnesses are the men and women mentioned in the previous chapter. Two things they all have in common, okay? One is that they all believed God. The other is they all looked forward to something greater coming. And in tying the two together, we see what they are witnesses to. You know what a witness is, right? Being a witness isn't primarily in what you speak. Sometimes we use it that way. Emma says, I'm going to go out witnessing. That's okay, as long as what's coming out your mouth is what you have borne witness to. We understand in a court of law, right? A witness is someone who's seen something, who's heard something, who's experienced something. These people are called witnesses because every one of them proved God's faithfulness. You know, there are other people not mentioned here who maybe trusted God for a while and then looked at the clock and it's 11 o'clock and he hadn't come through and they resorted to something else. These men and women in chapter 11 all proved God's faithfulness by continuing to believe him, by continuing to trust him. And what helped them to do that is knowing what was coming. It speaks about that in chapter 11, verse 13. Speaking of these people, and again, I encourage you, if you haven't or haven't lately read this chapter, I think at least one fellowship is going through it section by section, aren't you? Whose fellowship? Is that yours, Bailey's? And great examples of what faith is. And you see that great faith isn't necessarily about the event that occurs. It's about the individual refusing to budge on God's word. And it says all these people in verse 13 were still living by faith when they died. Verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13 didn't say that? Yeah. Okay, we all, and I told you, NIV, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of a country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What enabled them to continue trusting God was they knew what was to come for them. That's so very important. You know, sometimes we speak of this hope as being our motivation. It's not really our motivation. You know why you want to serve God and serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you love him. Because God loved you and you love him back and you want to. But sometimes doing that which we so earnestly want to do gets hard, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It's pretty much the Christian life's easy, isn't it? No, does it have a few bumps in the road? Yeah, where it's like, why should I keep doing this? Well, I know that one day I'm going to stand before my Lord, and I want him to say, good job, right? I know that one day this thing that seems so big to me now is going to be trivial, right, compared to what's to come. So the hope helps me continue to trust God, continue to believe God, continue to treat God as faithful, continue to serve God, even when things get more difficult than I think I can bear, even. It carries me through. So would it be wise for me to make up my mind that these words aren't just fanciful, but they're real and they're true? Oh, absolutely. If they're still just fanciful to me, they're not going to do me much good when the hard times come. But here God lovingly gives us a whole list of people who face similar challenges or greater challenges and continue to prove him and continue to trust him because they knew what was to come. God's given us this hope as an assurance of what's to come. I mentioned last week that he's given us another assurance as Christians, hasn't he? We saw the verses where it talked about him giving us a deposit or a down payment. What's that down payment? It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. I love it when I say something wrong. Nathan gives me one of those. I agree, Nathan. It's not Bitcoin. It's the Spirit. This this particular word for down payment or deposit comes up three times that I know of in the New Testament. Ephesians 1 and then twice in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at one of them in 2 Corinthians 5, please. Second Corinthians 5. It says in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Those of you who are looking at the King James, you see the word tabernacle, and the word tabernacle is a tent. Okay? What's it talking about, tabernacle and tent? Well, right now, I look out here and I see almost every seat. Every seat's full, every chair too. I see almost every seat with a tabernacle in it. Okay? It's your physical body. Why would it be called a tent or a tabernacle? It's temporary, right? Any of you go camping? Any of you go camping with your parents? Any of you hate camping with your parents? Again, okay. But you have the joy of knowing that it's not permanent, right? Because that tent is a temporary dwelling. That's what's being compared here. Our current physical bodies that we may or may not be comfortable in, you know, the mosquitoes get in, etc. But there's a greater one coming. There's a greater one coming, referred to as a house, okay? A building from God. You understand? Okay. I'm glad you all said yes. It says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we won't be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Oh, some very important things here. It says we groan and we're not groaning to be dead. You know, oftentimes, shallow Christians, mistake the hope for just, this life's so hard, I can't stand it anymore. I hope he comes back today. Well, that's not the Christian life. You know, if that is your attitude, I would refer you back to Brian's teaching a few weeks ago. No, the Christian life, yeah, it's difficult, but it's joyful. It's difficult, but it's got peace in it. It's difficult, but it's got purpose in it and direction in it. The Christian should never get to the point, oh man, I hope Christ comes back today because my life is so miserable. No. It says that's not what we're groaning for, okay? And we're not groaning to be found naked. That would be, here you're in a tent. If you're alive when Christ returns, you move straight from the tent to the building, don't you? If you fall asleep before Christ returns, then you still have your body? No, it's gone. So you're in effect naked for a while till Christ comes back. I'd prefer to be here when he comes back and not go through that interim period, but that's what the nakedness is referring to. Some of us might have to spend some time in the grave before he returns. Thank God we're not the losers for that, but we don't long for that either, right? I would like Christ to return as soon as possible, wouldn't you? Okay. So we're not groaning just to leave this place. Oh, we have time. Keep your finger here and turn to Ecclesiastes, please. I love this verse. One verse that makes it very simple. If you think, I just like to die, my life's so hard. Oh, grow up. And consider what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You're all there. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. It says, anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better than a dead lion. Wouldn't you agree? Would you rather be a live dog or a dead lion? Yeah, me too. So, kind of makes the point, doesn't it? Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 5. Speaking of that, mortal being swallowed up by life, it says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Oh, there's so much in here, okay? First of all, it makes it clear that deposit is what? The Spirit. It's the Spirit, right? So we have the Word of God that guarantees it. We have the Spirit within that guarantees it. Now, we know God's given us the Spirit for many reasons, right? One is to make us more like Christ. But the presence of the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit, reminds us that that tomb is empty. Speaking in tongues, for those of you who are Christians, it's something you couldn't do as a natural man. It's not a skill you learned, you know. It's something you couldn't do and you now can do. And it's a constant reminder that, oh, there's something supernatural going on here. Not just something philosophical, but something supernatural. You guys who want to, let's all speak in tongues together for a moment. I mean it. Okay, that's good. Now, Jack, what college did you go to learn that language? No, it's from the Spirit, right? It's a legit language. It's no question it's a real language. And it's from the Spirit. It's something we couldn't do before. And now we can do it with ease, can't we? I've heard three-year-olds speak in tongues. It's indisputable truth that there is a supernatural realm. And if God's word is right, it's indisputable down payment on what is to come for you and me. Should that give us comfort and encouragement in this life? Yeah. And here's the thing I really want to show you today that's a little startling when you first consider it, where it says that he has fashioned us for this very purpose. He has fashioned us for this very purpose. Oh, man, have you ever considered that? I often thought of this earthly life as just a waiting room. You know, well, this is the best God can do for now, so I'm stuck here. No, it says it's part of God's purpose for you and me is that we live with this hope. Think about that. Okay, I'll give you a couple examples. For example, if it were better for you to shoot to heaven the minute you got saved, is God capable of doing that? Sure he is. He can, you know, he did it with Jesus, right? Romans 10 talks about how can they believe unless they hear, and how can they hear without a preacher, right? Now, some of you first heard God's word from your mom and dad probably, but anybody first hear God's word from a person that you're thankful for? Yeah, me too. If they had just shot to heaven the minute they got saved, I'm in trouble, right? There's no preacher to preach the word to me. And the word of God says, you can't believe unless somebody's there to tell you. I'm thankful they didn't shoot straight to heaven. Probably dealing with me, they wish they had shot straight to heaven. But they didn't, and therefore someone was there to speak to me so I could get saved. You're here to speak to others so they can get saved. So it's not just a waiting room, okay? Honestly, this time you and I have here is again, it's part of what he fashioned us for, part of what he made us for. Another great reason for that is this time you and I have, this short time compared to eternity, is a time when you individually can plant things and build things that are going to resonate eternally. You realize that? You can do things in a short time, and you guys don't believe it, but it's a short time. You can do things with your life that will be meaningful forever. If I believe in forever, that's a huge deal. I can do things and say things and build things and plant things that will be meaningful forever. You know, you build a hospital, it's meaningful. Meaningful forever. No, read Ecclesiastes sometimes. But I can do things as a Christian in this time allotted to me. And I don't know how long that time is, neither do you. We can do things that will resonate through all eternity. That's a pretty good reason for us to have this time and have this hope, isn't it? Another one is, you know, it's, in a sense, this time here that you and I have between now and when we fall asleep or the Lord returns, it's an apprenticeship. You know what an apprenticeship is? Front two rows. Not No pimentals. Anybody else? And not Linda. Anybody tell me what an apprenticeship is? Yes, go ahead.
It's where you learn a craft from a master at it.
Yeah, you learn a craft from a master at it. Our craft is becoming like Christ. Our craft is worshiping God. Our craft is loving God. Our craft is conforming to the purpose of the ages. Things that we start to do here we'll be doing forever. As a very young Christian, when somebody shared with me, a lot of eternity is just going to be looking at God and praising God, I thought, oh, that's kind of boring. The problem was not with their picture. The problem was with my immaturity. But so many of the things that you and I will be engaged in eternally, we can be engaged in now. Remember John 17 we looked at last week? Jesus Christ summed up eternal life. What eternal life's really all about is knowing him and knowing God. Can I know God now? Can I know the Lord Jesus Christ now? Yeah, in part, but why not start rather than have the gathering together occur and you're at step one? See, if we get interested now in getting to know our Lord Jesus Christ, getting to know our God, getting to love them, learning to worship God, if you've never done these things, that seems boring compared to Call of Duty or any of these other things that we waste our time on. But, it's anything but boring. It's fulfilling. And it's something, video games are not going to pass into eternity. In Lake of Fire, maybe, but not eternity. But these things are. And so, in a way, this time we have is an apprenticeship as well, you see. Why invest my life in doing things that I'm not going to be able to do and won't want to do after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? So a lot of good reasons why it says that God's done this with a purpose. It's not just he can't do any better, so I got to stay here for a while. It's he very specifically appointed me to stay here for a while for very significant reasons that are going to make a difference throughout eternity. Let's look at Romans 8. It says a similar thing in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 23. I'm going to read this from the King James. It says, "Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body." So it's speaking here again about groaning, right? About us groaning. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is equivalent to a down payment, right? If you go out and get the first fruits from the apple tree, what does that imply? There's more fruit coming, right? So in many ways, this first fruits is a lot like the down payment, like the deposit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, it says. And it says, we groan, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. I think I referred to this last week as well. The Word of God speaks at times of redemption and redemption. Are you redeemed? Yes. But are you fully redeemed? No. The Word of God speaks about our bodies still awaiting redemption. Just like it speaks about a salvation to come. In many ways, we're people in between because we certainly have been redeemed from sin and death and hell, right? Your body probably reminds you that there's more to come. And that's the redemption to come. Yeah, I'll mention this. Both this week and last week, I trust you noticed I've dropped a lot of breadcrumbs for things you can feel free to study further if you want to. One that I haven't had the chance to even look at yet, except preparing for this teaching, I was looking at this phrase about the redemption to come. Any of my teachers out there in particular who want to pick this up, I'd be blessed to hear what you come up with. I had never noticed how often that phrase to come shows up. particularly in the New Testament. Now, there are those uses where John told Mary to come to the dance, but there are a lot of them that speak about something that is to come. More than I was aware of, I was surprised at how often it spoke of things that are to come. And the point being, not just that's a cool phrase, the point being, it drove home for me even more how much this Christian walk is about things to come. Now, thank God we understand it's not, as the world portrays it sometimes, Christians just, well, you suffer here, and then you get your pie in the sky. You know, there are songs we don't sing in this church, like Farther Along, we'll know all about it. No, not true. God explains it in his word. Farther along, we'll understand why. No, we understand the world, the flesh, and the devil. And songs like that that speak about all you could do here is suffer in ignorance. But one day, we don't suffer in ignorance. But there is still one day coming when we're going to receive some wonderful things and rewards as well on account of our faithfulness. And the greatest things we're going to receive just on account of a moment in time when we chose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we're waiting for that thing to come, that redemption. And then verse 24, back in the NIV, says, in this hope we were saved, but hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? That's a pretty good handling. The King James is in error on this one. The King James says we're saved by hope. Were you saved by hope? No. You were saved by, by grace and by faith, right? You heard these words and you believed them. So we're not saved by hope. NIV is a little bit better where it says we're saved in this hope. The best translation I saw was we are saved with this hope in mind. You see the difference? It's much like what we read in 2 Corinthians, right? We're saved with this hope. There's a purpose to this hope. Part of our salvation is wrapped up in this hope, in this time where we look forward. And there's a reason why God set this time for each of us to look forward, because of what it's going to do for us, what it's going to do for his kingdom. You know, while we're here, and since we have the time, in the King James in verse 23, it says, not only they, but ourselves also groan. Who's the they? Sea turtles. Bactrian camels. Now, I bet in context we could find out who the they are. Wouldn't you like to know who else is groaning for that day? That's one person's enough for me to take you there. That's good. You guys are terribly unresponsive this morning. Am I doing something wrong? Okay, good. Well, then perk up, doggone it. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Oh, that alone we could spend the morning on. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There again is an example of that being a token, isn't it? The Spirit testifies. Every time you manifest that Spirit, you're reminded that you're God's child now. And that brings with it eternal life. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's not quite accurate, but it's close enough. The point being, you and I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ now share everything with him. That means we share his glory, right? It also means we share in his suffering. I think you remember the verse I opened up with last week, and I may close with it today, is Jesus telling his disciples, in this world you're going to have trouble. They're going to hate you because they hate me, you see. So we share in that as well. Let's keep going, though. For I reckon, in the King James, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's going to be a glory revealed. It speaks about us sharing in his glory. The King James says there's a glory that is going to be revealed in us. Others say to us. The best I've seen is a glory that's going to be revealed upon us. Because this particular preposition indicates something being bestowed from outside. So it's not so much the glory that we're going to see. It's going to be the glory that we're going to receive that's going to be bestowed upon us. Okay, was glory bestowed on the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended to sit at the right hand of God? Yeah, and it speaks about a glory being bestowed upon us as well. Meanwhile, we share in his sufferings. But the magnitude of the glory diminishes any magnitude of the suffering, right? It's not worthy to be compared, it says. Verse 19, back in the NIV, it says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." We'll come back to this verse in more detail later, but for now, let's read the next verse. "The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it in hope." That's an even more complicated verse in the King James. Let me share a couple things with you. First of all, it says creation was subject to what? Yeah. That doesn't quite capture it. The King James says vanity. Other translations say futility. So the creation was made subject to futility or vanity. What's the creation? Everything out there, right? Everything you see out there, it says was made subject to futility or vanity. When did that occur? Yeah, the fall of Adam, right? You can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. One thing that will help with this verse, help you understand it, is that when it says the creation was made subject to vanity, or in the NIV, the creation was subjected to frustration. Before the word "not," put a parenthetical mark. And then before the words "in hope," put the end of the parenthesis. And then if you read it that way, it makes much more sense that in the NIV, the creation was subjected to frustration or vanity in hope. The parenthesis just explains that this wasn't something that was supposed to happen. It certainly wasn't something that the creation welcomed, but it was made subject due to the force of another. There's a whole, again, we could spend a whole morning on that, couldn't we? We read in God's word about how with the fall of Adam, who became the god of this age, the prince of this world? The devil, okay? No, God's in charge of everything. Well, wait a minute. When the devil tempted Jesus, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he'd bow down and worship him, right? Well, he was lying. Jesus didn't say he was lying. Jesus just refused to bow down. The testimony of God's word, and it's such a freeing testimony, is that there is another who's in control of the affairs of this world. And he's not a good ruler. That answers so many questions. I'm so saddened by the people who turned away from God because some tragedy has occurred and they've said, "How could God let this happen?" Well, God did let it happen. But it's the one who the scriptures call the god of this age, the prince of this world. He wants evil to occur, and therefore we see so much of what we see around us, and no wonder creation's groaning. Right? No wonder creation's groaning. Before Adam's fall, what did God have to say about creation? Good, good, very good. You can't say that about the creation around us now. That's why, again, obviously, if you walk out here after the fellowship in the trees, you're not going to hear, oh. But you get the point, right? There's an expectation there. All of creation has a hope as well. You know, last week, we'll come back here, but look real quickly at 1 John, please, chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Boy, these, pardon me this morning, I've got a Bible that is, like some of you have, that's King James and NIV parallel, and the pages are so doggone thin on this thing. Part of it being because I don't use it regularly, but 1 John 3, I'm almost there. One more page. There we go. Verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now back in Romans 8, he came to destroy the devil's work. Destroy the devil's work. The devil's consummate work was the fall of man, right? But is there anything else that occurred due to the devil's temptation of Adam and of Eve that day? Absolutely. The whole creation was affected. That's the devil's work as well. If Jesus Christ came to destroy it all, then that must include the redemption, not just of you and me, but the redemption of creation, the redemption of the planet. That's to come as well. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ, we often think of, he redeemed men and women, which is true, but he came to redeem more than that, and that's not done yet, is it? When you and I are gathered together unto him, is that work done? No. In practice, that work begins with the event we read about back in Romans 8:19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Okay. When the Lord returns for his church, like we read about in Thessalonians, are we going to be revealed? No, we're going to be gone. Is he going to be revealed? No, we're going to meet him in the air, right? So this verse can't be talking about the creation waiting for you and I to be gathered together. Just the opposite. Creation is waiting for the day when we are revealed. When's that going to be? Well, the book of Revelation primarily talks about it. And again, we could spend a weekend on this, but to make it short, and many of you know this, scholars disagree. A lot of scholars disagree on the end times. And the most reliable scholars I know of agree that there is that time of wrath, that time of tribulation, and that it will be 7 years, as prophesied in the Old Testament. That the first thing that occurs is you and I are gathered together unto him, and then those 7 years begin. The first 7 years are going to be very happy years for those who love the world, and very sad years for those who love God. The next 3 years, 3.5 years, are going to still be sad years for those who love God, but really sad years for those who love the world. That's the period that the Word of God speaks of as the day of wrath or tribulation. That terminates, those 7 years terminate when the Lord returns with his saints. That's when we are manifested to the world. You see, that when you and I return with him from heaven, everybody's going to see him, first of all, and everybody's going to see us with him. So, and that's the day it says the earth is groaning for. Why? Because that's the day our Lord cleans house. Completely. I should just mention here very briefly, I've shared it in a few of your fellowships, and I mentioned it on a Sunday. I didn't have the time to really expand on it, but I'll just throw it out to you today. There are people who teach that the Lord cannot return until we do something first. Primarily they say, well, every person on the face of the earth needs to be told the gospel before Christ will return, or something else needs to be done before he'll return. Number one, just logically, how many times per second is a new person born? So how are you ever going to get around to preaching the gospel to everyone when new people are being born every second? But scripturally, they base that whole theology on two verses of scripture, both of which are easily handled in context. So if that's something you personally have embraced or are dealing with, talk to me and I'll show you how easily it can be explained. They base it on two verses. And they're two verses that very clearly are speaking about something else. We have nothing to do, thank God, with the day when the Lord returns. If it were up to us, we might be waiting until 37, 255 or whatever. And equally, if we turn to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 19, speaks about us being manifested from heaven as children of God with our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it may be surprising to you when you see what it actually says in Revelation 19. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So his armies are with him. From what I see in God's word, we're a part of that, right? And as a younger believer, I was excited about, and I even taught, the day's going to come when you and I come back on those white horses with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just, I thought, boy, won't that be wonderful? We finally get to get our dues in. But you know, I think about verses like, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Verses that talk about him bringing trouble to the troublers. And actually, when you look at this, it says he shows up with his army, right? The armies of heaven are following him again. Verse 14, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Where is us in there? I think it says he does it all, right? He strikes down the nations. He rules them with the rod of iron. He treads the winepress. What do you and I have to do in that scenario? Watch. I used to, as a younger man, I would have been sort of offended by that. Right, you don't let me do my part? My attitude has changed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It just magnifies him. He doesn't need my help. If one angel didn't need the help of the armies of Israel to defeat, 350,000 opponents? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated above every name that's ever been named, think he needs my help with my sword to strike down evil? No. There's a great verse in 2 Thessalonians regarding this. Well, it's what the verse doesn't say, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's another one I need to summarize for you. In short, some of the believers in Thessalonica began thinking that this day of wrath was already happening. And Paul wrote to assure them that this day of wrath was not happening. And he said two things have to happen before it can ever happen. Number one, the day of wrath can't occur until you've been gathered together. Right? Have you been gathered together to him? No. So the day of wrath cannot be here. Secondly, he says the day of wrath can't occur until one called the man of sin, elsewhere called the Antichrist, is made known. If you ask some Christians, they know exactly who the Antichrist is, and they all disagree with each other. He hasn't been made known yet. You and I haven't been gathered together yet, so that day hasn't occurred. When it does, however, speaking of that man of sin, I love this verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, then, speaking of after you and I leave this place, then the lawless one, speaking of the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I think the King James is a little more poetic on this. It says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What I love about this verse is the whole reign of the Antichrist is summed up with a comma. The man of sin is revealed, the Lord destroys him with his mouth. and his whole magnificent reign that the whole world bows down to is summed up with a comma. Isn't that wonderful? And what part do we play in that? We get to watch, hopefully cheering, right? Let's go to Matthew 13. So, the Lord doesn't need my help to decide when to return. That's God's business, right? The Lord doesn't need my help to defeat the forces of evil when he does return to this earth, right? He doesn't need my help to reign in the millennial kingdom. So what can I do now? We know that when we return with him return to the earth, we get to watch him, right, revenge all of those things. Even though there are some spirits I would love the privilege of sticking a sword in, I get the greater privilege of watching my Lord destroy all of it with the breath of his mouth. So when it comes to these future events, if I can't do anything to speed up his coming, what do I do now? Not then, but what do I do now? Matthew 13 is one place that answers that. Matthew 13, by the way, is a series of parables all having to do in one way or another with these events, with the kingdom of God. And I won't talk about parables. Parables are not what you think they are. I guess I will talk about parables a little bit. Almost every commentary you read says that Jesus taught in parables to make difficult truths simple for these simple-minded people. Jesus said just the opposite, however. He said he taught in parables so that people wouldn't understand these great truths. Why would you want that? Because some weren't there for truth. Some were there out of curiosity. Some were there to spy on him. And they'd go back to the Pharisees and say, he talked about a farmer. I don't know what he meant. But somehow God worked it that those who were hungry would get the spiritual message in those parables. There's a lot more about parables. If you go on the website, there's at least once I taught Luke 15, I think, and explained some things about parables. They explain a lot about what parables are and what parables are not. This is a parable we're going to look at because it's about this particular topic. And I think it drives the point home. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. So this is a parable. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field?" He said, "Yeah, what do you think I am, a moron? Of course I sowed good things in my field. So where did the weeds come from?" And he said, "Well, an enemy must have done this." I added a line in there in case you didn't notice. Here's the crucial thing. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" Speaking of the weeds. And no, he answered, "While you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Oh, man. You'll understand what this says about future events? Do the weeds conquer the wheat? No. Does the wheat conquer the weeds? No. No. The idea that, you know, the wheat's going to get really strong and conquer those weeds, or that, it's possible the weeds win. Neither one's possible. This parable illustrates this so beautifully. Both are allowed to grow in that garden, which is the world. But there will be a harvest. So, what part do I play in this? Well, if I'm among the wheat, if I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm among the wheat, I have one part to play, right? And what would that be? Grow. Grow. And, you know, it might make a difference how many kernels I bear on my particular stalk of wheat, right? And who decides how much I bear on my stalk of wheat? God does. No, I do, right? So I do play a part in this. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can play a part in this. Well, you're going to play a part in it either way, but the great point of this parable is now is the time to choose a team. Now is the time to choose sides, you know. The beautiful thing is that anyone who chooses Christ's team is chosen for Christ's team. Nobody who chooses him is rejected. Everyone who chooses him is chosen. Oh, man, isn't that great news? Any of you ever been, I was, the last person chosen for baseball or kickball or pretty much any ball. I was the last, you know, there'd be a one-legged girl there and say, well, I'll take her. Christ's team isn't like that. Christ's team isn't like that. If you choose his team, he chooses you. And you get a jersey, by the way. You get a team jersey. You get to put on as often as you choose to put on. And what would that be? The mind of Christ, the new man. That's right. So it's, again, it's his doing. But I can do something now to decide which one of these plants represents me. You know, the Word of God also in the book of Revelation speaks about sheep and goats. Speaks of the judgment time as being sheep and goats. There's another parable in Matthew 13 that talks about good fish and bad fish. The point being, there are going to be those who believed on him and those who haven't. However you want to distinguish them, wheat and weeds, good fish, bad fish, red fish, blue fish. The part we play is to choose now which of those we're going to be in. One of the categories it speaks of is the sheep and the goats, and the sheep being separated from the goats. If I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if I choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I become which one of those animals? The sheep. And you know what he says about his sheep? John 10. John 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Oh, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Oh, what a promise. What a promise. If we choose him, he promises that nothing will ever separate us from him and from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there's such thing as a no-brainer, it would seem to me this choice would be a no-brainer, to choose to be among the wheat, to choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to choose to be one of his sheep. And the great thing is, and the point of these past 2 weeks that I've tried to drive home, is that if you are among them, we don't need to fear the future like the Thessalonians did. We don't need to fear any of these things because it's already done. It's already done. We don't have to fight the weeds someday. It's already done. That's why in the verse we opened with, we're also going to close with in John 16. Verse 33. I've told you these things so that you may, in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That we've seen, right? That we've experienced. In this world you will have trouble, and particularly if you declare yourself to belong to him, you're going to have trouble in this world. But then how can I have peace? Because of the rest of the verse. Take heart. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, I will overcome the world. I'm planning to overcome the world. I'm trying to overcome the world. He says, it's already done. They just don't know it yet. We can know it because God tells us in his word. And we can draw great comfort from that because it's already settled in heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing these things to us. Oh, God, what comfort they give us when we realize they're not fairy tales, but they're real. This is not a hoped-for future. Well, it is a hoped-for future. It's not a tentative future, however. It's one that's already done, settled in heaven. As far as you're concerned, accomplished. And we're going to get the joy of seeing it come to pass piece by piece. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.